The coat vest answered the question once and for all. Can a single item accomplish two things at the same time? And the answer is yes, a resounding yes. It is both a coat and a vest. If you remember these things, this looks like it's probably 70s, maybe early 80s, but it's about when they came out. You had a vest, but if you zip the sleeves on, you had a full-blown coat. So yes, it is possible for something to be two things at once, but the item that really captures the spirit of being two things at once is the spork. This is the traditional spork. We've probably seen this around. This looks like something you get in the packet at Kentucky Fried Chicken. It's the plastic spork, half bowl, just a few tiny little prongs on the end. It serves two purposes at one time, but then there's something called next generation spork. This is a little more advanced. Notice the full bowl. You get a full spoon and the elongated fork prong sticking out there. So that's truly a dual-purpose spoon and fork. And then there's something even a little more advanced than this. I don't know if we can call it a spork because it's on each end. Spoons on one end, forks on the other. But the point is the same. It serves two purposes in one utensil. Two things in one item. In our final passage in Luke this morning, we see two things at one time. It is both the end and the beginning. It is the end of Jesus' incarnate ministry, and it is the beginning of the church's spirit-empowered proclamation ministry of proclaiming the gospel and making disciples. It's both. It's two things at one time. We're going to unpack what this means for the church and what it means for individuals. It's both the end and the beginning. The end of incarnate ministry, the beginning of the church's spirit-empowered mission. Two sections, two parts. The first one is very small. The first section is verses 33 through 35, just a couple of verses exchanging reports. Let's look at this. And they rose that same hour. Remember, we're taking over right at the end where we left off last week. This is the two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus that had an encounter with Jesus, an unexpected encounter. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Let's stop there. There's not a whole lot going on in these few verses, but we want to get it right. So let's take a look at this. This is, remember, the two travelers on the road to Emmaus, but remember, Jesus showed up unexpectedly and appeared to them. They went back to Jerusalem at that same hour, so very hurriedly. They were on the road to Emmaus, they went back to Jerusalem, but then it says, and those they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, now who's doing the saying? It's not the two on the road, it's the 11 and those who are gathered with them. So the two that were on the road to Emmaus were going to share their report, but before they could get that out of their mouths, the 11 disciples and everybody else who was with them said, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then, after that, in verse 35, it says, then they, meaning now the two that were on the road to Emmaus, told what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Do you see that? So it was kind of like they got together to share their reports, but before they could even get theirs out, the disciples shared their report. Now, we don't have a whole lot of information about this appearance to Simon Peter. We do have 1 Corinthians 15:4. Remember, the context of 1 Corinthians 15 is the Apostle Paul stressing the importance of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:4 and 5 says that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Okay, that 1 Corinthians passage talking about that appearance to Cephas, which is another name for Peter. That's about all we know. We know it happened, but we don't have a detailed account of it. So that's what was going on in that first section, an exchange of reports. Now let's look at the last section. This is 36 through 53. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. So this is now Jesus appearing to them same day. This is Resurrection Sunday. Jesus appears to them as they are gathered together. Literally, it says, as they were talking about these things. So as the two groups, the disciples, the 11 apostles, everybody who was with them, and the two travelers from the road to Emmaus, as they're together sharing their reports and exchanging information, Jesus appears. Another sudden, unexpected appearing. Remember, he can appear and disappear at will in his post-resurrected, glorified body. He extends his peace to those who are gathered. Remember, biblical peace, not necessarily just meaning an absence of conflict between two nations, like political peace or a temporary ceasefire between two nations who are at war. This is talking about spiritual peace, the kind of spiritual peace that can only be obtained between sinful people and a holy God through Jesus Christ, the one Lord and one mediator. That peace, the reconciled, forgiven, justified status that we enjoy through faith in Jesus Christ. That peace, that's the peace that he's extending to those that were gathered. Verse 37, "But they were startled and frightened." That could also be translated as alarmed, terrified, afraid. They're a little on edge still. Disciples a little on edge. This is the first time he's appearing to all of them. He's made spot appearances to those on the road, to Peter, to some of the faithful women that were at the tomb. This is the first time he's showing up. He's looking at everybody a little on edge. And it says they thought they saw a spirit. Remember, they are trying to reconcile what their mind saw on Friday, Jesus' cold, dead body being taken down from the cross, being placed in the tomb, and what they're seeing right now, him standing before them. They're trying to process this. And as we've never experienced anything like that, we really can't relate too much. But that's what's going on. That's when it says they thought they saw a spirit. They're saying, all right, I know he's dead, but yet here he is. What is this? His ghost? His spirit? What's going on? Verses 38 through 43, that whole section is Jesus assuring them that it's him, verifying the fact that it's his same body that they in fact did see on the cross on Friday is now standing before them. Now different, to be sure, resurrected, glorified, but it's him. It really is him. It's not his ghost. It's not his spirit. It's really Jesus. And so if you look in verses 38 through 43, he demonstrates knowledge of their thoughts and he responds to their fears. He actually invites them to touch his body. He shows them the nail scars in his hands and feet. And it says they disbelieved for joy, meaning they wanted to believe. They were believing, but at the same time, some fleeting doubts are going through their mind. They're trying to process Friday and Sunday. They're trying to put these two things together. Again, he provides some verification. Do you have anything to eat? Sure, we've got some broiled fish here. He takes, he eats it, and he says, look, this is really me. It's not a spirit. It's my body I'm eating. It's Jesus' resurrected, glorified, physical body. Same person, same body, and yet different. Obviously very different. He can appear and he can disappear at will. recognizable. Now, this has prompted a lot in the church to say, well, now hold on a second. So wait a minute. Jesus is the first fruits, and just as he was raised, we're going to be raised. Does that mean we're going to be able to appear and disappear at will? Does it mean we're going to have special powers? Are we going to be able to fly around? We don't know. We don't know. All we know is what the Bible tells us. It's not profitable to speculate on what our bodies will or will not be like. All we know is we will be in a resurrected, glorified body, created and transformed by God into the likeness of Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits. We are to follow him. It will be designed to live for eternity with him. Beyond that, we're not going to speculate too much. It's just not profitable. Verse 44 then, now he picks it up. After that whole section of demonstrating it's really me, it's my body, now he begins to explain how his death and resurrection were always part of the plan. It's not an unexpected thing if we look to Scripture. They didn't expect the resurrection, but it's not God acting in an unexpected way. He begins by saying, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Well, isn't he with them right now? Yes, but what he's referring to is his incarnate ministry. While I was with you, during those years of my public ministry, he's trying to show a connection between everything he said and what has actually happened and how they're consistent. Everything written about me must be fulfilled. And we remember from Luke 9:22, these are the things he told them ahead of time. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. No surprises there. He told them ahead of time. That's exactly what happened. And now he's explaining it to them. Everything written about Jesus must be fulfilled. And he mentions the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This is the entire New Testament canon. This is their scriptural canon. The law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. The prophets, which would have been divided into former prophets and latter prophets, and then the Psalms, which would have included everything else. Wisdom, literature, Psalms, everything that's not included in the first two. So he's saying, everything that's written about me in the scriptures must be fulfilled. Everything that's written about me in the canon is now being fulfilled. It's consistent. It's not unexpected. It's exactly how God described it. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. God allows us to see spiritual truth when he wants us to see spiritual truth. This is why the gospel call goes out, and it's called the general call. As ordinary people like you and I proclaim the gospel, that goes out, but not everybody hears it the same. Those that God has elected and has appointed for their time to be called into the kingdom, the Spirit regenerates their hearts and they hear it and they are effectually called. They hear that gospel message and God uses that to call them and bring them into the kingdom. But not everybody. Those that are not among the elect, those that God has not appointed at that time to call into the kingdom, they don't hear it. Their minds aren't open. They're not convicted of their sin. And they're not brought into the kingdom of God. Here's another example from Scripture. God allows people to see spiritual truth when he wants them to see spiritual truth, and he wants them to see it. And so he opens their mind to understand. This section, these are the words, everything that is written, their minds being opened, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead. This is where he really shows them the both at the same time. Okay? It is the end of my public ministry. It is the end of all these things that the Christ should suffer, die, and be raised. But it is the beginning of the church's Spirit-empowered mission to go and make disciples and to proclaim the gospel. And we see that. This is where they catch a glimpse of the grand redemptive plan. Suffer, third day, rise from the dead. That's now over. That has come to an end. And the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in my name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. That's now beginning. This is now starting. That's the end. This is the beginning. And there's a couple things worth noting here. Notice that it says proclaimed in his name to all nations. That word nations is, the Greek word is ethne. It's the same word in the Great Commission. It doesn't mean to America and Mexico and Canada, not those kind of nations. It means people groups, ethno-linguistic people groups. Anytime there's a group of people that have not heard the gospel, and they're not going to hear the gospel until someone outside that ethno-linguistic people group comes in and enters in and shares it in their own language, it means if that doesn't happen, they're not going to hear it. That's a people group. That's a people group. And the same principle is used today. Our missionaries, we as a church, try to support missionaries that are reaching least reached and unreached people groups. So this doesn't mean an entire nation. You can have a very smaller group of people that are in their own isolated kind of cultural bubble that speak their own language and they never have to venture out of that. And unless someone breaks into that with the gospel and brings it to them in their own language, they're not going to hear it. That's a people group. That's what he's talking about. Also notice this. It says it's beginning in Jerusalem, but it's going to all nations. That sounds an awful lot like the same thing we see in Acts chapter 1, right? Beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. There's these larger concentric circles starting here, Jews first, and then going out, Gentiles, barbarians, and everybody else. Now, that's consistently given to us in the New Testament, this idea that it's starting here, but it's going to everyone. Now, why is that here? Why does that show up in Acts? Why do we see that pattern played out in Acts as we see it starting in Jerusalem and then going forth? And it's very purposeful. Remember, during our journey through Acts, we saw that. The reason is the people of God at that time, the Jews, would have been tempted to keep Christianity a Jewish thing. In fact, they tried. Remember the book of Galatians, okay? That's what that whole book is about. It's the Judaizers. It's the Jewish Christians who are saying to the Gentiles, no, you can't just go directly to Christ. You can't just go right into the kingdom. You need to come into the Jewish lobby in order to get to, the kingdom. You can't just go directly there. You need to first become Jewish. You need to be circumcised. You need to take on these markers. You need to follow the law of Moses. You need to follow these observances, dietary laws, special celebrations. Nope. The gospel says that's not true, and the New Testament goes to great lengths to make sure we understand that, but they were going to be tempted to do that, and they did. You've probably heard me say before, for the first 10 years of the church, you were either Jewish or you didn't get in. It was considered a Jewish sect. It started out in Jerusalem, and it remained there for several years. So that's why we see this language of Jerusalem and to all people groups, and that's why we see it in Acts, and that's why we see it played out, and that's why we have things like the book of Galatians, among other things, is to show that this is one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one way, and that the people of God are those who come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Not that you have to become Jewish first, and then you can become a follower of Jesus. So that's why that's in there. It's both the end of Jesus' incarnate ministry and the beginning of the church's Spirit-empowered mission. He says, you are witnesses of these things. All of them are witnesses. Of the 11, the people that were there, the disciples that have been with Jesus the whole time. Remember, that was one of the criteria to fill that blank office, that vacant office spot of apostle in Acts 1 because of Judas. And they said, look, it's got to be somebody who's been with us from the beginning. Somebody who's been with Jesus from day one and hasn't joined in as a latecomer. Saying, look, I am sending you because you're witnesses of these things. All of these disciples, faithful groups of people that have been following him, the apostles have been witnesses. Now, somebody might raise a hand of objection and say, well, yeah, but we don't have those witnesses anymore. That's true. But we do have the witnesses' testimony. And it's still valid. We treat anything else just the same way. If you think about any kind of major event that's in the history, it's in the past, we don't have those eyewitnesses anymore, but we have their testimony. Okay, the sinking of the Titanic. Okay, nobody was there. It happened in 1912. The last eyewitness died in 1996. We don't have their witness anymore, but we have their testimony. Nobody was there. They didn't have an iPhone 10, and they didn't capture it in slow motion. But we have their testimony, and it's written down, and it's reliable, and we can trust it. How much more so can we trust the reliable witnesses in the New Testament? On top of it being reliable, and there's no reason we shouldn't reject it, it's also, we have to remember, the inspired Word of God. It's completely reliable. So we have not the witnesses, we don't have them walking around, just like we don't have Jesus walking around physically on the earth anymore, but we have their testimony. We have their eyewitness testimony. And behold, I am sending the promise of the Spirit. Wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. So they were told to wait. It was a total of 50 days. So 50 days from Passover. Jesus was crucified on Friday. That was the Passover day. We're 3 days later now on Resurrection Sunday. That's 47 days left. Remember, there was this period of 40 days where Jesus ministered and appeared to people. And then he ascended into heaven. And then they had to wait another 7 days, another week. So that means all of Jesus' appearances were on Sundays. All of Jesus' recorded appearances, at least, in the New Testament, occurred on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day, on the Christian Sabbath that we observe today. Now, very quickly, somebody might see an inconsistency here because it says, now, wait a minute, stay in the city until you're clothed with power and high. Then he left them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands while he blessed them, he parted from them. And if we just read that, it almost seems like they went directly from that exchanging report, Jesus appearing to them, to walking out to Bethany and him ascending. And somebody might say, well, now, wait a minute. I thought you said he was there for 40 days walking around. Okay? I didn't say it. Acts 1 verse 3 says it. Acts 1 3 says Jesus appeared for 40 days. So how do we resolve that? Just like we resolve a lot of things when we compare the gospel accounts together. This is an example of what's called compression. When the gospel writers are giving us God's revelation about Jesus' life and ministry, sometimes they will compress an account and leave some details out. Luke is compressing the time from when Jesus arose on Resurrection Sunday and his ascension, because he knows in just a few page turns, and remember, Luke wrote both Luke and Acts, and these letters often circulated together. He knows that if you turn the page and begin reading Acts 1, he's going to fully explain the fact that Jesus appeared for 40 days. So it's not like he's trying to hide something or that there's a contradiction in the Bible. It's a compression with a fuller explanation coming the very next page if you're reading Luke Acts together. That's what's going on. There was a 40-day period. There was a total of 50 days between Jesus' crucifixion and the coming of the Spirit on Pentecost. On, again, the Lord's Day, on Sunday, when the church was assembled and gathered together. Verse 50 and 53, Bethany is just outside of Jerusalem. It's on the other side of the Mount of Olives, definitely within walking distance. He blessed them, he departed, he was carried up into heaven to take his place at the right hand of the Father. Remember, Jesus ascended into heaven on clouds and went to be in the manifest presence of God in heaven. This is the fulfillment of Daniel 7. This is the fulfillment of Daniel 7:14, where it says Jesus is receiving his full, exalted, post-resurrection state. He is coming into the presence of the Father. He's coming on clouds to heaven to receive this full, exalted state and kingship. The work has been done. He is now completely finished. He's going up to the Father to receive dominion, an everlasting dominion, and a kingdom that will last forever. It is the fulfillment of everything that was promised. He will then continue to be the ongoing and perfect priest and mediator on behalf of his people. His incarnate ministry has ended, but his ongoing ministry of being the mediator and intercessor for his people, ordinary people like you and I, is beginning. And that is an eternal ministry. His priestly work as the exalted king is just beginning. Hebrews 7, 24 through 25. We looked at this when we went through Hebrews. It says, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is good news, brothers and sisters, that we have a high priest who is perfect, who is exalted, who is in heaven, and who lives to be our high priest and continue that priestly work of interceding, of being that mediator, of always advocating for us on our behalf before the Father. That's where Jesus is now, and he will do that until it's time for him to return. This book closes out with worship, and we remember that Jesus is calling us into his kingdom. He is sanctifying us to ultimately turn us into true worshipers of the true God. We are going to be worshiping him for eternity. That is what he desires. He's calling a people out to himself to worship him and to glorify him, to fulfill our purpose as true worshipers who glorify our Creator. The group was worshiping him. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy, no longer marveling, disbelieving, no longer doubting, no longer fearful. They are confidently returning to Jerusalem, worshiping, praising God continually in the temple, remaining there, being obedient to his final instructions. Remain in the city until you're clothed with power on high. It is the beginning of the church's Spirit-empowered mission, and it is the end of his incarnate ministry. This is definitely a transition. It's both. It's both at the same time, the end and the beginning. Now, we want to unpack this. We said we want to understand what it means for the church and what it means for us as individuals. For the church, we need to understand it is the end of Jesus' earthly incarnate ministry. Jesus is no longer walking around. We unfortunately no longer have the privilege, as they did, to sit literally at the feet of Jesus and receive the greatest teaching from the greatest teacher who ever lived. That's over. It's the end. But it is the beginning of the church's Spirit-empowered proclamation ministry, gospel proclamation, making disciples. Today, that is continuing. Notice that they had to wait. The church is told, go into Jerusalem, wait. Wait for what? The Spirit. Has the Spirit come? Yes, on Pentecost. That was a one-time, non-repeatable event. We're never going to have another repeat of the Pentecost. That's also ended. That's over. The Spirit has descended on his people, and every time God calls someone to himself, through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, they are given the promise and the seal of his Holy Spirit. That is a promise. So all of us who are in Christ have this Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Does that mean the church has to wait any longer? No. No, the church does not have to wait any longer. Does it mean that the age of the Spirit-empowered proclamation is just beginning? No, not really, because that began 2,000 years ago. What it means for us as the church is that we are in the midst of it. We are in the midst of this Spirit-empowered proclamation and making disciple ministry. Now, some might be able to argue we might be nearing the end. Okay, all right, you're not going to get too much of an argument from me. We may be nearing the end. Nobody knows for sure. We can state for sure we are in the midst of it. We are in the midst of it, and we are called to continue. We are called to continue this same mission that he gave to his disciples before his ascension, proclaiming repentance and belief, proclaiming the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. That is what we are to be doing. We are in the midst of it, and we're called to continue. In other words, it's not time to give up. It's not time to give up. Now you might think, well, that's kind of a no-brainer. I wasn't thinking about giving up. Well, hold on a minute. It is tempting sometimes as the church to give up. If we take a look at the cultural landscape, if you think things are bad, now you don't have to talk to me. I understand how bad things are. if you're not convinced how bad things are, just watch TV for one day. Watch the news one evening. Read the newspaper one day. Go and listen to maybe your unbelieving coworkers' conversations. Not during work, but you know the break time or after work. Just listen to the culture around you, or out in the yard, or wherever that conversation is taking place. Pick up on the messages that's going on in the world. Listen to what's happening in different aspects of the political arena and the legislation arena of our world and other countries. Just take that in for a day or a week. And if you really want to get a feel on just how bad things are, take a look at the church. Take a look at the church in 2017. Things are extremely bad. And because of that, it is tempting sometimes as the church to say, you know what? I'm done. I think I'm just going to stop. Things are so bad. They're beyond hope. It's so systemic. I know we're supposed to get out there, but how about we just hunker down together? Let's castle ourselves in. Let's lock the doors. Let's get a bunch of water and the MREs, and let's make sure we're all good to go, and we'll just hang out together, and we'll just brace ourselves for the end because it's got to be coming soon. Forget about the world. It's so evil. I'm done. It's tempting to do that. One of the applications for us as the church who are in the midst of this spirit-empowered proclamation, word-based, gospel-proclaiming, disciple-making ministry and command from the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things is don't stop. Don't stop. No matter how bad it gets, don't stop. When I was in high school, I played football. I know that's hard to believe. Everybody asks, you must have played basketball. And I was terrible at basketball, but I played football. Right tackle, believe it or not. I'm not built for it, but that's what it was. And during practices in football, we had a coach that would do various drills and conditioning things. And one of the things he asked the linemen to do is to work out on the sled. The sled was just this big hunk of metal with two practice dummies on the end and a frame built on it. And the coach was a big guy, too, so he wanted to add some weight to it. He climbed on it. He grabbed hold of the handles. He said, I'm going to blow two whistles. Whistle number one from a set position. Get up here and start blocking. And he said, I want to see those legs pumping. Keep moving. Get those, you know, block. Keep your arms up. Block. And then you keep pumping until you hear the second whistle blow. So he'd blow the whistle, and then the linemen would take off, and they'd be pumping and trying to move the sled. But every once in a while, somebody would get tired, especially if it was late August and this was the second practice of the day and they hadn't had a drink of water in 2 hours. And so somebody would start slacking off and he would blow the whistle and he would take his clipboard and he'd whack him on the helmet. And of course, he lost a lot of clipboards. He hit him so hard that they broke. And he said, I told you to keep those legs pumping until you hear the whistle. The whistle has not been blown yet. And we are to keep our legs pumping, proclaiming Jesus Christ, making disciples, proclaiming forgiveness of sins in his name. We are to keep pumping our legs and not stop, no matter how bad it gets. We're not at the end yet. The second thing we're called to do, the second thing it means for the church, don't stop, first of all. Keep going till the whistle blows. Number two, keep proclaiming the message he has told us to proclaim. Worse than not stopping, I want us to get this. Stopping before the whistle blows, that's bad enough. But something worse than stopping before he comes would be to do something other than what he told us to do. So worse than stopping would be to keep our legs pumping but moving in the wrong direction. Okay? The worst thing possible is to proclaim something else. Remember back in chapter 10, we went through Luke and the whole message was stick to the plan. There is no plan B, stick to the plan. We need to understand that as the Church of Jesus Christ, we've been given our mission, that is to go and proclaim forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, not something else. With the full understanding that as that message is going forth, as we're churning our legs, moving forward with this ministry, there are going to be some people who respond positively, but there are going to be others who reject it. There are going to be others who reject the message, which, guess what? That means they're going to reject the messenger. They're going to reject you. They're not going to like that message of repent and believe. They're not going to like being told you're sinful, you're hellbound without Christ. We need to understand there's going to be two different responses. So there's going to be a temptation, A, to just stop because we're going to castle ourselves in, but there's also going to be a temptation to change it up, switch to plan B, and to proclaim something other than what we've been told to proclaim. If you remember, the message is we're going to let God, we're going to let the Lord of the harvest determine how many people are harvested. We're going to let him do the choosing. We're just going to remain faithful. We're not going to change the plan. We're not going to change the message. If it is done correctly, either way, whether they accept Christ or whether they reject him, they will know that the kingdom of God has come near. They will know that the authentic Jesus has been proclaimed. We can trust God because it's his harvest. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. We are called to be faithful and to pray for the harvest. That was the command back in chapter 10. Pray for the harvest. So we can say we're all excited about this. Oh, I want that so bad. I want to see a harvest really bad. I want to see a movement of the Holy Spirit. I want to see revival. I want to see people come to Christ. I want to see conversions. Well, how bad do we want it? Bad enough to pray? Oh, well, I don't know if I want it that bad. We're called to pray for the harvest. Every week we have a congregational prayer meeting at 6 p.m. where we gather together, and this is one of the standing prayer items. We are praying for the harvest. We're praying for people to come to know Christ. We're praying for the Holy Spirit to move and to convict and to call people. How bad do we want it? How bad do we want the harvest? Do we want it bad enough to pray for it? An hour a week on the Lord's day. Remember, it is the Lord's day, not the Lord's couple hours in the morning. It's the Lord's day. And we're called to pray for the harvest. So that's the application for the church. Number one, keep those legs pumping until the whistle blows. Don't stop. Number two, stick to the plan. Pray for the harvest. Okay, that's what it means for the church. What about individuals? And we're going to have to break this down into believers, unbelievers. If we're going to be following Jesus, if we're going to start following Jesus, if we're going to begin to do that, that means something has to end. And that something is our own life, our own self-directed life, our own little kingdom. When it says leave everything behind, that sounds like the end of our life. Yes, right. That's one of the things included in everything. Leave everything behind. It's the end of our life, but it's the beginning of our life with Christ. When he says leave everything behind, he means everything. Luke 9:23-25, remember this? It says, and he said to all, if anyone, not just, you know, those that are really on fire or the spiritual elite, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You understand what he's saying there? Let's make this crystal clear. Jesus did not come to save ourselves from self-centeredness. Jesus did not come and die on the cross to save us from being selfish. Jesus did not come to save us so we will think of others more or be more compassionate and so that we will thrive and not shrivel or we'll have a better life and not be miserable. That is not why Jesus came to die on the cross. Jesus came to die on the cross to save us from the penalty of our personal sin before a holy God. It's not that we've kind of messed things up a little bit and we need to get on track. It's not that we're living self-directed lives and we need to just open up and think of others more. Yeah, those are things that we, as Christ followers, we will be doing. The reason he came, though, is because we have personal sin. We have personally sinned against a personal holy God, And the penalty for that sin is eternity in hell. It's the wrath of God. Jesus came to save us from that, the penalty that we deserve. Jesus came and took our place on the cross. He received the wrath of God that should be rightly directed at us, so that when we put our faith and trust in him, the penalty has been paid and God accepts that payment. He no longer has to punish us for our real sin because he punished his son. That's why Jesus came. It's not because we're a little too selfish or self-centered. We need to make that crystal clear. In order to live for Christ, we need to bring an end to our own life. We need to stop living for ourselves. That means we're going to have to change our mind about a few things. If we're talking about now primarily for somebody who's not in Christ, as an unregenerate believer, or excuse me, as an unregenerate unbeliever, it means we're going to have to change our mind about who God is and who we are. We're going to have to change our mind. No longer is God somebody who lives in our mind that is in agreement with everything we think and believe. All of a sudden, this God disagrees with us. He disagrees with how we are living our life. We need to understand that when we come to God on God's terms, not our own terms. It's not good enough to be a spiritual person. We need to come to God on God's terms. He's laid them out in the New Testament. We need to view ourselves as God views us, as sinners who need his grace, sinners who need forgiveness. And then, of course, we repent, we believe, we follow the King, we grow and learn. We are transformed and we are conformed. We live lives of purpose, fulfillment, joy, peace, and contentment when we're in Christ. I want to make this also equally clear. If you're concerned about where you're at in Christ, if you're not 100% sure that you're in Jesus Christ, I want to promise you on the authority of Scripture that if you turn to Jesus Christ and repent of your sin, he will accept you just as you are. You don't have to fix things before you come to him. He will accept you just as you are with all your sin and junky stuff. I don't care what you did this past week. I don't care what you did last night. Whatever you did, as bad as that sin is, it doesn't matter. If you turn to Jesus Christ, he will accept you. He will forgive you. He will welcome you into his kingdom. He will lavishly pour out his love on you. You are one of his. From that point forward, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He promises to finish what he starts in you. Even if you don't feel like you're holy, he promises you, I will make you holy. You never have to again worry about where you're going to go after you die. You never have to worry again if God's angry at you or if the shoe's going to drop and he's going to bring the curtain down on you. You're never going to have to worry about that because he's your God and you're his brother or sister in Christ, son or daughter. I promise you on the authority of Scripture, that is true. If you turn to him in faith, you don't have to doubt it any longer. It means the end of your life and the beginning of your life in Jesus Christ. Now, what about for those of us who are in Christ? Because I would say the vast majority of us here this morning would have made a credible profession in Jesus Christ. We're followers. We know we've been saved. Okay, for those of us who are in Christ, what is it in our life that needs to end in order to live more faithfully for Jesus Christ? Because that never stops. What is it that needs to be eliminated? What needs to end so that we can begin to follow more faithfully, including our thoughts, including what we think? Because remember, Luke 9:26, Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in glory. So that Jesus links those two together. They're united. Which means if we love Jesus, we have to love his word. We can't love Jesus and kind of be lukewarm towards his word. They're united. What is it that we, at the heart level, that God's been kind of poking at us, but we've not wanted to let go yet? And I also want us to ask this question. Not only what is it in our life that needs to end, because that's normally what I think we usually tend to look for first. What is it that I need to get out of my life? But I also want us to ask this question. What is missing in my life? What are some of the things that need to begin in order to live more faithfully? Not just, yeah, I need to get rid of that sin. I need to get that all out. Okay, now I'm good to go. No, we don't want a neutral stance. We don't want just an absence of the bad stuff. We want to cultivate and grow in Christ. What's something that we need to introduce? What's something that God has revealed to us in His Word that should be a part of our life as a faithful follower that isn't there? And then do that. Do that. So it's both. Now somebody might be thinking, okay, Pastor, you got anything to back that up? Yeah, actually, let's go to Colossians. Listen carefully. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. You once walked in these things. There's the get rid of that. There's the ending of that. But then if you skip down a couple of verses, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. There's the end of the things that don't belong in our life, but there's also the beginning of the things that do. What is it? What are some things that need to be in our life that aren't there right now? That we need to start to cultivate. If we want to be faithful stewards of the time that God has given us, we've got to look at both at the same time. It's the end of sin, it's the beginning of faithfulness. And really, that's where we've been going all along in Luke, remember? What is the name? It's leave everything behind. And what's the other part? Follow Jesus. Amen. Father, we thank you that we are a part of your church, a part of your body. We confess that our sin is ever before us. It's ugly. We hate it. We wish it were gone permanently. Father, help us to take extreme measures to excise sinful patterns and sinful behavior, sinful thinking in our life. But Father, we pray with equal eagerness and zeal that you would cultivate the things that should be there. The things that you've put in our heart, the things that you've told us in your word, the things that we know we need to be doing as followers of Jesus Christ. If we want to live authentic lives, we know there are things that should be characteristic of all believers. Lord, that's what we want in our life. We want both. So, Father, we ask for a full measure of your Spirit. We ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit to reveal those things that not only need to go, but that are right now absent and need to be there. And then we ask for your power to make those changes. We ask for your power to reach out to a brother and sister, a spouse, a friend, someone that we can tell, that we can share this with, someone that can hold us accountable, who's going to love us, who's going to be graceful toward us. Father, we pray that you would make us into the worshipers, the Christ followers that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.